What a joy to be with you again tonight. I'm sorry this is the last night of this particular series. Now, a couple of nights ago, I asked those who came to think about wealth, and I asked people to imagine themselves as wealthy and prestigious and being the most important in the world. Then we read from the book of Mark, chapter 8, and the question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the answer that all of us have known is, you can't engage in barter with God. Last night, we were thinking about heaven. How big? How many are there? Is it crowded? And obviously, we have no answer, but it is worth thinking about. And it does have a great impact on our seeking to fulfill what is clearly stated in the portion that we have in front of us tonight, do the work of an evangelist. Now, tonight, I would like to ask you to pretend for a moment that you are something that I assume you are not. Well, I could be wrong. Wouldn't it be marvelous if I'm wrong when I ask? I would like every Jew here to raise their hand. Well, it doesn't look to me as if any of you have done that. And yet we read in the Old Testament that God had an extraordinary interest in the Jews. I put it down so that I could read it faithfully to you tonight. And all of you who've been here before know that every once in a while I have to put these on to be sure that I've got it right. But I'm going to read from the book of Deuteronomy, verses 7 to 9. An explanation is given. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord kept you, and he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Well, now, I suggested somewhere along the line this week that if you were to ask the question, what percentage of the people who had a message like this directly from God were Christians? And obviously we can't answer it. We don't know. But we do have Hebrews 11, and that helps us at least to get some glimmer into the matter. And although I use the term 5%, who knows whether it was that high or that low? All we do know is that the bulk of the people to whom these words were addressed weren't interested. And we know that despite the fact that they were supposedly religious and interested in the Messiah, they're the ones that crucified Christ. We know that. That doesn't give us grounds to think ill of the Jewish people, but it does give us grounds to think. Now, most of us know that there are, for sure, two covenants, the old and the new. Now, the book that I've brought to this podium is a book that you're all familiar with. It's called The Holy Bible. I might be using a translation that you don't regularly use, but honestly, what difference does it make in the long run? Every sincere Christian is interested in the truth, not in the translation. I happened to be in a publisher's office one day, and they said to me, "Are you aware that we're coming out with a new translation?" No, I said, I hadn't heard that. And then it was said, well, we could run upstairs and bring down the manuscript. It has not yet been published. It goes to the publisher on Monday. And so in a few moments, someone came with the manuscript, and they asked me to choose a difficult passage and tell them how they had done. So I chose the book of Jude. And I said, you have made a stupid mistake. And they had. A few of you at least may remember that in the book of Jude, there are time after time after time combinations of three. But then you come to that point where, I think in verse 12 or so, there are, instead of three, five. But one thing, most certainly, anybody who pays any attention to the book of Jude will know, is that Jude didn't have a fragmented mind. Jude had a good discerning mind that was analytical. And he wouldn't give three time after time after time where all three harmonized and then come to the place where he had five and one of the points was ridiculously out of order. And in the portion that I'm talking about, I repeat again, five things. Four of them deal with nature. And one of them, according to the King James, according to the new, international version, etc., etc., maybe even the one you use for all I know, some stupid statement is made concerning your love feast. And I looked at that, and they had followed the stupidity of other translators, and they had made the same ignorant mistake. Number one didn't agree with number two, three, four, and five. And they looked at it, and at first they thought I was a dumb clock. And we're going to write it off. And then one of them, there were two or three, in the editorial staff of that publishing house. And when they looked at it, they said, well, you're right. There is a disagreement in one over against two, three, four, and five. Now, if I were to read the passage to you, which I'm not going to do, my translation speaks about being hidden reefs. Now, a hidden reef is in harmony with a leaf, with a star, with the wave of the ocean, but it's not in harmony with a love feast. And have you ever stopped to think that we're living in a world where most of the churches are like hidden reefs? In the typical church, you could attend for 7 years in a row and then put it all together, and in summary, what you heard in 7 years was worthless. It might as well be dumped into a garbage pail. In the typical church, you're out of your mind if you pay any attention to what they say, because the only source of authority they have written off as ridiculous. Now, I have a question I want to ask you in the midst of this. Remember, God explained to the Jews that he didn't choose them because they were large in number. They were small in number. And the reason he chose them, why they are indeed called the chosen people, is because God loved them. Well, that's a fact. But let me put a question to you. Did he change his mind? Did God, who chose them and they were regarded by all as the chosen people, God said, I'm sick and tired of the nonsense that comes out of Israel, and I'm going to write them off, and I'm going to try the Gentile instead of the Jew. No, the God that we worship is an unchanging God. Sometimes we don't understand the matter adequately, but we do know that he hasn't changed. So I want you for the moment to think, all right, God said the Jews were the chosen people, and he promised in his covenant with them to save all those who followed him. And as we've been thinking already, not 100%, not even 90%. We don't know that it was 5%, but it might have been like that. So would it be safe to conclude that God wrote the rest off and forgot about them? That they weren't the chosen people after all? Now, some of us have studied as carefully as we know how the book of Romans. And we remember that in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, they're not a forgotten people written off by God, but an explanation is given concerning them. But before I refer to chapter 9, I want to tell you something that happened to me personally. I had one of those kind of crazy weeks, and the first part of the week I was in Southern California, and the end of the week I was in Brooklyn, New York. Now, most people know that there's considerable distance between the two. When I got on the plane to go from Los Angeles to New York,
a couple got on, and they moved very slowly down the aisle. And I felt, you know how sometimes you feel people are staring at you, and you wonder why? Well, they came along inch by inch, and I felt they were staring at me. And when they reached my seat, they said to me, "There, you're a Christian, aren't you?" Oh, you can imagine how good I felt. But in Brooklyn, on the Friday night, I had dinner with a Jewish man, and he said to me, "I have never seen a Christian in my entire life. Which of the two should I believe? The ones that made a favorable statement, or the one who said he had never seen a Christian?" What I'm asking you is, did God change his mind concerning the Jews? They're no longer the chosen people. What about Moses? What about Elijah? What about Abraham and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Did God write off the whole crowd because of the unbelief of some? Well, as I said already, there are two testaments, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And in Romans, we read, "Neither are they all children." And of course, he's referring to the children of Israel, because they are descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And this, of course, is in the 9th chapter, verses 7 and 8. And we're given at least a partial explanation. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. And he goes on to say in verse 18, "So then, in his mercy, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." So we get the impression that Paul, who was a Jew, was clear in saying what is being referred to is not merely birth by natural means or being a descendant of, but something much more important, a person who is a child of promise. And then in the 10th chapter of Romans, and I'm making reference to the first couple of verses, the apostle himself goes on to say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Well, it rings in our heads that the leaders of the Jews who crucified Christ did so thinking they were doing God a favor, even though they were wrong. And we understood that when Christ sought their forgiveness, he said concerning them, they didn't know what they were doing. But I have a very real point in holding this matter in front of you tonight. For then we read in chapter 11, first a question that is asked. God has not rejected his people, has he? And answered, may it never be. And then in that same chapter at verse 11, we read, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And again, Paul says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. If I were to ask you, do you know what God's intention is? How would you answer? Let me repeat my question. If I were to ask you, what is God's intention? How would you answer? Well, it's quite clear. His intention is to provoke the Jews to jealousy by the church. And if you were to weigh that carefully and even to ask, what might provoke the Jews to jealousy? Oh, a big, big, wealthy church. No, of course not. If anybody knows how to make and keep money, it's a Jew. Money isn't going to provoke them to jealousy any more than size will. But ask yourself carefully, what might provoke the Jews to jealousy? Well, I've been able to only think of one possibility. And that is, if the Messiah, whom they crucified, turns a Gentile like you or me into such a Christ-like person that the Jew hollers, it's not fair! We're the chosen people. Why should the Gentiles have a blessing that we don't know anything about? Has it ever occurred to you that you were saved, as some call it, or are being saved, as the scriptures say, because God intends to provoke the Jew to jealousy through us? Now, let's give that some serious thought, all right? God intends to provoke the Jew to jealousy through us. And we know what a miserable people we are. We can't even provoke our neighbors to faith, let alone others, the Jews. But stop and think. Christ came and suffered immensely and gave himself for you and asked in return that you do what you're told. And if you do what you're told, it'll make the Jew jealous. Now, some of us are alert to Ezekiel chapter 37. We've read it and we've thought about it, and we know that Ezekiel found himself in what might be thought of as a cemetery. We usually refer to it as a valley of dry bones. And a question was put to him by the Almighty: can these bones live? And wisely, Ezekiel answered, "How do I know? You know, not me." And then he was commanded to speak to the bones that were all around him. And as he spoke to them, they developed sinew and gathered together. And soon there was what we might call skeletons. But the question, can these bones live? So the Lord commands Ezekiel the prophet to breathe on the bones, and they lived. Now, my question to you is that just some silly Old Testament prophecy? Or, if you like, you don't care for that question, maybe you want to ask it instead this way. Did God and Ezekiel intend to do no more than to provoke a Negro spiritual? And most of us have heard the Negro spiritual based on Ezekiel 37. Do you see that what I'm saying to you is God intends to provoke the true Jew to jealousy, and he intends to provoke them to that jealousy through you, a part of the Gentile church? And I want to ask you then, has this prophecy been fulfilled? Was there ever a time in history when the church was so much like Christ that it provoked the Jews to jealousy? As far as I know, the answer is no. It has never happened. And that means then, if that is an accurate assessment, either that God himself is a liar, or it's going to happen. Now, we were talking a little last night about the subject of revival, and you understand that a revival is God in the midst of his own people. And I suggested to you that what might look all right right now doesn't look very good in the presence of God, and repentance is driven to a deeper level than it could possibly achieve in any other way. What if a great work of God were to start right here in this little handful and were to result in tens of thousands of churches across America realizing that they have one great job to do, and that is to follow Christ as closely as possible. In order to provoke these Jews to jealousy. Well, that brings us, in my thinking at least, to what's in front of us for tonight, the fourth chapter of this second epistle of Paul to Timothy. Now, we've already read the chapter, but I want to give you a little outline. I don't really care whether you think my outline is good or if it stinks. I want you to focus tonight upon what is said here. And I've outlined it for my good, and it might help some, if not all. I think that in the first 8 verses, and that's all we're going to look at tonight, verses 1 to 8, at least 5 things need to be carefully considered. Number 1, the solemnity of the charge that appears in verse 1. Now, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So we have, it appears to me, in that verse, not less than 3 things that demand our attention. Number 1, who's listening, who's watching, who's alert to what's going on. And it is clearly stated that the witnesses to this matter are God himself and Jesus Christ, who is God, the Lord, who saves us from our sins. And in the second part, we face the issue, all right, it's clear that in this trial there are witnesses, but who is the judge? Well, it is plainly stated that the judge is Jesus Christ himself. And if you're wondering when this will happen, number 3, why, it will happen at the time that Christ makes his second appearance on earth. At a time when his kingdom is finalized, and those who believe are ushered in to eternal life. Now, I want to ask each of you, have you yourself personally felt the solemnity of what's before us? Or another way of putting that same question is this: do you realize that your response to these few days that we've gathered is being watched by God? And clearly, verse 1 indicates God in his role as Father, God in his role as Son, and while no specific mention is made of God in his role as Holy Spirit, he's here. He's among us. And your response to what is said tonight has God himself as a witness. But now look at verse 2 and the charge itself. In verse 2 we read, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Now, my translation says great patience and instruction. In short, look, it's not enough to rebuke a person. It's not enough to reprove them. It's not enough to remind them that they have hell in front of them. You better know what you're doing. As I've told you already this week, I've had people incredibly mad at me. But is there any sense at all in getting somebody mad unless you have a reason that makes good sense? Now, I don't know that this is clear to you, and therefore I run the danger of repeating what I've already said. But I want you to think now of what I'm about to say. There are loads of people who are not Christians who think they are. Now, suppose that those people are just sitting around for somebody to call them and waiting for somebody to call them a non-Christian. Or for somebody to prove to them that they aren't a Christian from the Word of God itself. I don't know of anybody waiting for the truth that way. I don't think it's possible to reprove, to exhort, to rebuke the average person without their getting mad. So you better have a reason that makes sense. Before you make them mad, you better be sure that you have for them something more wonderful than their anger. And honestly, I don't think I'm speaking to you like a little boy. I'm speaking to you as an old man who has seen countless numbers so angry they would be glad to kill me. But part of the instruction in which I have engaged is that knowledge that God speaks to individuals through men and women. So while I know that an individual will get mad, I love them enough so that I don't want them to rush into hell. But I want them to know that that's where they're going. And there is only one possibility of their being saved. That their religious affiliation, that their baptism, or whatever it is that they're clinging to is worthless. Baptism has never saved anybody. You'll pardon me taking a moment to mention this, but my wife, Maggie, and I were down in the area of Tennessee, of North Carolina, that some of us here have visited, and we were involved in a conference that normally would be a Sunday through Thursday, but that week I was detained for other responsibilities. It was Saturday by the time we started home. And I said to my wife, Maggie, I don't like the idea of driving home on Sunday. So suppose we go as far as we can on Saturday night and then stop and get a motel room and stay Saturday night and Sunday night, and then drive on home on Sunday, which we did. But in the motel that we stopped at, there were church bulletins, and in the First Baptist Church, the sermon title for the next day was Baptism is Our Assurance of Salvation. So I said to my wife, that's ridiculous. It's a Southern Baptist church. There isn't a Southern Baptist anywhere so dumb as to think that baptism is salvation. So we went to the First Baptist Church, and we heard that baptism is our assurance of salvation. I got so worked up, I wanted to go up there and, well, I didn't think I would succeed in knocking the guy down because he was bigger than me, but I thought, well, I can at least push him aside and beg the people, don't listen to this nonsense. And as I was thinking that, I remembered that proverb that said, he that reproves a scorner gets to himself a blot. And I had the conviction that the Lord didn't want me to get up there and try to knock him down. So I thought to myself, well, I'll confront him at the door. And as the sermon bore on, I thought, even that is not a good idea. And so we left. But there are vast numbers who think that they're Christians because they were baptized. What a lot of nonsense. So, to repeat again, what we are told is that we better have sound reason, sound judgment, good instruction before we anger a person. But let me come back to the text and be as faithful as I know how. We read, as I've said in verse 1, preach the word. Now, I would like to ask you a question. What does the word say about itself? Now, the majority of you are not called to preach. This epistle, as you know, was especially written to Timothy, but I believe that it was written to all of us. And although you may not stand behind the podium, you have opportunity to lie or to tell the truth. Now, I've asked you the question, what does the word say about itself? Or another way of looking at this is to wonder, how do I know whether I have preached the word? Paul's instruction to Timothy, preach the word. And I'm saying to you, the instruction to all of us is to declare what we know. How do I know? Well, most of us think that quoting the Bible will do the trick. But I'm asking you to consider seriously, what does the Bible say about itself? And I want to begin this section by asking, if you were forced to distinguish between teaching and preaching, would you know how to make that distinction? Now, all of us know that when you teach, you instruct, and you hope that when somebody leaves, they will know more than when they came. Is that what Paul is speaking of? Inform people? Is that preaching? Well, I've asked you to consider, what does the Word say about itself? Does it suggest that there is validity in having a better understanding of what a passage means beforehand? Or is it saying that the Word itself will accomplish something? Now listen. What did Jeremiah say about the Word? Why, he was under the impression that the Word is a fire. I've listened to a lot of preachers who act much more like fire extinguishers than they do like fire starters. But weigh carefully now. Jeremiah believed that the Word is a fire. If I have preached it, what is certain to happen? John Wesley, and some of you know that name, spoke of one of his contemporaries, and he regarded him as a man of fire, and he said, everywhere he goes, the fire of God starts. When the Word is preached, I have reason to think that I have preached the Word if fire is ignited. But if people only broaden their knowledge, I better be mighty suspicious. I wonder how many here understand that in the early days of this nation, in the city, for instance, of Boston, each church had both a teacher and a preacher. And so if I were to ask you, what really is the difference between the two? Well, when you think about the fire, is it necessary when you teach that a fire be lit? No. But when you preach, you don't know that you've really preached unless it's lit the fire. And this same passage that I've made reference to in Jeremiah says, not only is the Word a fire, but it speaks about the Word being a hammer. Now, if you come up to me afterward and you discover that I have a great hammer and I begin to pound on you, what happens? You laugh and you say, what an amusing and silly thing that is. No. No, if I've got a hammer and I know how to handle it and pound you over the head, you don't burst out laughing. You're crushed. You're broken. You're injured. You understand that somehow something of real consequence has happened. Now, will you think of the Word as a hammer? And I ask the question, as I've done already, how do I know that I've preached the Word? Well, if I want everybody to leave with pleasant feelings about me, I better, as far as possible, avoid
the Word. But if I want to honor God, and people leave feeling as if they've taken a beating, I thank God, because I know that nothing is really gained unless a fire is lit, unless a hammer is applied. But asking again the same question, what does the Word say about itself? It describes itself as a sword. And it goes on to make it certain this is not a sword that's useless, but this is a sword that's sharp, sharper really than any two-edged sword, capable of piercing. True preaching is making right use of the sword of the Lord. Fire, yes. Hammer, yes. Sword, yes. Now, as I've explained to you, and I honestly believe this, this is much more than just standing behind the pulpit. This is the responsibility of every believer. Have you ever felt that responsibility? Maybe you have backed off if somebody got mad. Maybe you thought you did the wrong thing if a fire is ignited and a hammer is used and the sword is felt. But the exhortation here is very, very clear. Preach the Word. And honestly, I'm convinced that this nation in which we live is cursed by the fact that there is virtually no preaching anywhere in America. Now, you'll pardon the personal reference, I'm sure, but for a long time I lived in Wheaton, Illinois, and Wheaton, as a few of you may know, is right near Chicago, and Chicago is one of the largest cities in the world. And it has a great many conventions, and each year they have a medical convention where doctors come from all parts of the nation. Now, one of these medical doctors has felt that if he was going to come from California, where he works, to Chicago, he might as well see that old jerk, Roberts. So he's come by my place each time. And the last time that he and I were speaking face to face, this is what he said to me. Well, my pastor is nothing more than a teacher. I felt very strongly about what he said because I happened to know that he was a member of John MacArthur's church and that there were thousands of people that listened to him. Now, whether he was right, whether he was wrong, I don't think it's up to me to say, but if I do not hesitate to say to you, it's a tragedy when all we do is teach. And there is a huge distinction between teaching and preaching.
And I wasn't ordained as a teacher, but as a preacher. And I don't look back upon the vast numbers that hated me with sorrow. I look back upon them with joy, that at least some of them were mad enough to kill me. And then they fell in love with Jesus. But in addition to the issue of preaching, the igniting of fire, the hammering of the word, the sword of the Spirit, we also read in this passage that, we are solemnly charged not only to preach the word, but to be ready in season and out of season. Now let me repeat that again. To be ready in season and out of season. Now, I don't need to remind you of the fact and of why it's necessary for me to sit down. I'm an old man, and I can't stand for very long before I either sit down or fall. And I don't think you want to be bothered with a fallen old man. So I've taken my seat again. But listen. Be ready in season and out of season. And what is meant by that? Well, it happens that I have a wealthy brother-in-law. And while my parents were still alive, and of course they are not now, but when they were still alive, this brother-in-law, who has a mansion and a huge estate, put up a tent and wanted the whole family to gather together to celebrate my parents. And they did. But late at night, about 10 o'clock at night, some of the young people approached me. Now, I'm speaking about a Saturday night. And some of the young people came and they said, Uncle Dick, what are we going to do about tomorrow? Well, he said, Mom and Dad would like us to go to their church. And the young people said, oh, we were hoping you would preach. Well, I said, it happens that I'm not the elder brother, and I don't have the right to determine the matter. If I were you, I would go to the elder brother. And to my delight, that's what they did. And this is what my elder brother said. Uncle Dick can preach at the drop of a hat, but I can't. So if you can get him to agree to speak tomorrow morning, I think that we ought to meet under the tent and hear the word of God. Well, to shorten it up, that's what happened.